What's that? If you had to try to explain or define grace to somebody, how do you do it? Think about it in your mind for just a second. If you are called upon to explain or define that word, how do you do it? And I think a lot of us probably have different ways that we try. The first one that I really remember holding on to is someone took the word grace and turned it into an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good one, but it's a little complicated for me. It's a miracle I still remember that one. I think I learned that in college. There's probably some other stuff I should have remembered from college, but I remember that. But there are other ways that sometimes we try to explain grace. Sometimes we'll often just say it's the unmerited favor of God. I recently read someone who said it's mercy, not merit. Another person who said grace is a gift to be received, not a loan to be paid back. There's lots of different ways that we try to take this word, and I think that probably all those are good definitions. I don't think there's anything wrong with those, but I do believe it's easy to miss the true and the deepest nature of grace. You and I need to understand this. Grace is not simply something that God does. Grace is the character of God. It's who He is. God doesn't do anything that He is not. We have to be reminded that it's not a matter of, well, how do I get God to finally show grace? Grace is who God is. Now, last week we saw, as the message was brought to Mary, that we are called to fear God, that real belief is seen by those who fear God. And to fear God is not simply to tremble before God, but to see God as He fully is, and to recognize that to fear God is to recognize that God judges sin, and yet that same God shows grace to sinners. Same God. So when you fear God knowing that He's holy and that He cannot accept sin, but yet He can accept sinners through the grace that He offers. The only way you can get to a perfect God is through a perfect remedy that that perfect God would offer you. That's it. So you and I have to recognize the true nature of grace. Stop trying to get God to show grace. Recognize that God is grace, and that judgment and grace can operate perfectly at the same time within the character of a perfect God. That's what you and I must understand. So at this time of Christmas, you know, we've talked about Christmas music a lot. And you know, I think what I'm starting to realize now at 41 is there are only 7 Christmas songs. I've just now realized that. And they've all been redone by everybody. And all these different songs, a lot of times they talk about it's the holiday season, or 'tis the season to be jolly, or the worst one, that some turkey and some mistletoe make the season bright. First of all, turkey fixes nothing, okay? But we have to really have a better understanding of what the season is. And that this is a season, Christmas is a season of grace. And this must be more than you and I simply declaring that Jesus is the reason for the season. Can I say that that is a poor gospel witness? Because there's a lot of people still don't know who Jesus is. Or they have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. So our big point for today is that the season and the reason for Christmas is grace. I'm not demeaning the name of Jesus. I think you know that about me. But instead, I'm saying let us help people fully understand what Jesus did, what Jesus does, what Jesus brings. Jesus didn't just show up at Christmas to say hi and let's all celebrate my birthday. Jesus showed up to bring the gift of God's grace for all the people. That was the pronouncement. For all the people. Whether you think you deserve it or not, whether you're waiting for it or not. Someone's recently been messaging our church through Facebook, someone who has a great disconnection with God. And this person keeps saying to me, every time they send me a question or a prayer or whatever the case might be, they keep saying, I'm sorry for bothering you because I know that you have much more worthy people in your church. And I said, nope, my church is full of unworthy people. They've not earned anything, and we care about what's going on in your life. We all were where you are now. Maybe we grew up in a house where we understood certain questions, but we all were sinners. Let us not forget, even if you grew up in a Christian household, you were separated from God. You and I all started in the same place. So yes, we try to narrow grace into these nice, neat statements, but I think sometimes when we do so, we miss the great value and the depth of grace. So we're going to take a look at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, and get a better picture of what grace does. So take a look with me, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So what does grace do? Well, we first find that grace dwells with the clumsy. When I first became a youth pastor back in the day, the church that I became a youth pastor for had a long tradition of ice skating. I had done little to no ice skating in my life, but because we were a Baptist church, I wanted to carry on the tradition because I thought that was important. And so we went out and we would ice skate, and I would fall down on several occasions. In fact, I stopped ice skating because when I was 5, my mom told me not to go skate on this ice that was always outside of our school, and I did, and I busted my chin and got stitches and knocked me out. The only time I've ever been knocked out in my whole life. And so I just never, ever got on the ice ever again. But now I had to because the church was paying me. And so we went and we took all these kids to go ice skating. But after a few years, something happened. I stopped falling down. Like, I could kind of do it. But the kids would get really disappointed because you'd get to the end of the 2 hours and Brother Heath hadn't fallen down yet. I was just Brother Heath. I wasn't a pastor yet. And so they'd say, "Heath hasn't fallen down." So I'd fall down on purpose towards the end. But understand this. Even though I could skate for a couple of hours without falling down, there was nothing graceful about me. Nothing graceful about me. And even though you and I might live such lives that it looks like we never fall down to the people that we go to church with, there's nothing graceful about us. I don't care if you have the perfect devotional life. I don't care if your prayers are always sweet and connected with God. There's still nothing graceful about you. There are so many times that you and I continue to trip over ourselves, continue to trip over our own expectations, and continue to miss what God has called us to do. It is insane how you and I can be capable of such beautiful moments of action towards another person, kindness, encouragement, and then follow that right up with an angry word or discontentment. It's insane, but it's a revelation of who you and I truly are. We're not graceful. You know what? I think maybe we need to be okay with that, or at least okay that we understand that, that it's only the grace of Jesus that makes any changes in us, that even though we have these moments that look okay, we tend to always follow them up with some clumsy moment of the flesh. Understand this, our flesh is bad. Our flesh is bad. It's not just I that says that, it's the Word of God. Romans 7:18, Paul writes to those young believers, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Now, Paul, I mean, you're talking about one of the greatest missionaries of all time, responsible for so much in the New Testament. And he says, "You know what's good about me? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing good that dwells in me." When you and I have a good moment, what's supposed to happen? People are supposed to see that and give glory to the Father above, because the only reason that you and I can say the right thing in the right moment is because of what God does in us. That's it. I thought that after I was a pastor for several years, I would get better at this sermon thing because I would just, you know, be better. All I'm realizing is the longer I preach, the more I recognize I really shouldn't be up here, and the little bit that I know. And so all I'm doing is just like every week, like, hey guys, guess what I learned about God? Like, I'm not standing up here like, you know, I've known this for years. Like, I'm figuring this out about 7 days before you guys, and that's it. That's what's happening in my own life because my flesh is bad. There's nothing good that dwells in me. Our flesh is a constant source of sin. But don't miss what it said here in John 1, that Jesus took that on for us. That Jesus took on the weakness of flesh. Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry and absolutely exhausted, worn out, tired, sore. He knew what that was like. He also knew what it was like to face the temptations of the flesh, that he was tempted in all respects, always, as you and I, and yet he lived without sin. He took that on for us. That's what it says. Look again at John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word here can describe no one but Jesus. It can only describe him. Because we see here the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And so it's indicating to us that someone was born fully man, born into flesh, but also this relationship to God the Father. And you see it fully when you look at verse 1 of John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's indicating to us the two wonderful truths about Jesus. Fully man, fully God. Not 50% man and 50% God. Fully man, fully God. We're even seeing the triune nature, the Trinity expressed here, that Jesus both with God, distinct from the Father, and yet was God, one in the Godhead. This is huge. This is hugely important to understand. But living in the flesh for you and I demonstrates a constant spiritual clumsiness. When's the last time in your prayer time you really took time for repentance? For specific repentance. Can I tell you, I'm getting beat up pretty bad on this stage right now. When's the last time you didn't just simply say, God, forgive me? When's the last time you brought your discontentment before the Lord? When's the last time you brought your lust before the Lord? When's the last time you brought your anger before the Lord? It's more than just, God, forgive me for my sins. Let us be specific to a graceful God. He knows them anyway. Do you know the power that is found in specific repentance? It tells us not only should we confess our sins, but we should also find people that we trust, that we can confess to, have accountability with, so that we may be what? Healed. It's powerful when we are honest because of what grace does. And so we live in this flesh, constantly choosing what we shouldn't or pushing back against what we should. But Jesus took on the flesh for at least 3 decades, experiencing everything that goes with it. And yet he remains a complete picture of grace. When he's walking along through a village in Samaria and the people reject the message, James and John, two of the disciples, say, well, Jesus, these offensive people, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy this town? And Jesus rebukes them. When Peter denies 3 times that he's a Christian, and then later is confronted with the risen Christ, Jesus restores the relationship, even restores the friendship, and you find Peter going on to become a great missionary, leader in the church, restored, restoration, grace coming. Even Thomas, who doesn't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, Jesus takes a side trip to Thomas and says, well, you know what? Thomas ain't going to believe. I gave him a lot of my time and I'm done. He shows up for Thomas and Thomas lives for him. Jesus didn't just come to visit us at Christmas. Jesus came to dwell. He is Emmanuel, God with us, full of grace. Jesus didn't have to show up and turn on grace. It's his character. Jesus sees you as you really are and still says, come on, let's come close. Let's talk. Jesus, my sin stinks. You don't want to be near me. There's no spiritual deodorant that can overcome this. That's right. I've got grace for that though. You come on. You come on. Jesus chooses to dwell with clumsy sinners because he has grace, because he is grace. Next time you feel like all I'm going to do is trip, just trip right into the arms of Jesus. Let us find that that's what grace does. But grace does more than that. Grace not only dwells with clumsy sinners, but grace gives lavishly. Look at verse 16 again. And from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. If I've not expressed this yet, let me do so. Jesus is God. Jesus is fully, 100% God in the flesh. Even though he took on a physical body, he did not cease to be fully God. And so it says from his fullness, from his completeness, that we all receive grace upon grace. What in the world does that mean, and why is it so important? I mean, if grace is a gift, and if grace is enough, then why stack grace on grace? What is the point? Literally, it can be translated that Jesus brings us an abundance of grace. Jesus doesn't bring 10 parts grace for 10 parts sin. Jesus doesn't say, well, you lied. That requires 1.23 grams of grace. And so there's your 1.23 grams of grace. If we could measure how much grace it took to overcome a lie, Jesus would go above. Jesus would go beyond. Jesus gives you more because sin isn't about a one-to-one ratio. It's about holy or unholy. It's about that distinction we talked about. You're either with God, fully adopted, fully brought in, or you're not. God doesn't take some people and say, well, until you prove yourself, you live in the garage. Jesus went to prepare a room for you as a child of God. A place where you come right into the family because of the grace that he offers. You have to understand that the grace of Jesus doesn't merely cancel out your sin. The grace of Jesus drowns sin. I love that phrase from that song, He Loves Us. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. That is how you and I must picture the grace of God. It's not that he throws a cup full on you and I. He throws us in an ocean of grace, and it's okay to sink. It's okay to realize that Jesus sees your sin, Jesus overcomes it. You need to understand that the moment you're saved, Jesus has overcome the sins of your past, your present, and your future. That's why it's grace upon grace, because you and I struggle so much with the forgetfulness of a loving God. I know you must, because I know I do. How can God put up with me again? In this particular area, God's probably going to withhold grace until I fix it. I'm just telling you how stupid I am. I'm just telling you how human and clumsy I am at times to miss that everything is what God has given me, especially the grace that overcomes, overwhelms, and drowns sin. Now, the NIV translates this that we receive grace in place of grace already given. I would actually argue that's not the best because that seems to indicate that our grace may expire or be exhausted or be used up, and so he has to bring more. No, he just keeps stacking more before you would ever even need it. My dad used to get on me so many times in the winter. We moved out to the farm, and we had a fireplace for the first time, and we had to keep that little wood reserve filled up next to the fireplace, you know? And I would look and say, there's 3 pieces of wood. That should get us through a day. If you never had a fireplace, then you don't know that won't get you through a day. See, my dad got to this point. He said, Heath, if that is filled up with wood, it's still not enough. You need to start stacking it outside the garage so we can put it right back in there. Always filling it up. Always having more. Always more than you need. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is giving you and I more than we need, so that you'll never go, ugh, I may have used up the grace for today. I better be careful because it's only 9 a.m. and there's a lot of day left. Guess what? There's a lot of grace left too. Grace upon grace. You and I need to realize this. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And it's okay. That's a big deal for a guy like me who's afraid of the water. When Nikki and I went on our first cruise, Nikki said, do you think you're going to be able to go on a cruise? I mean, there's water everywhere. It's like, I'll just stay away from the edges. As far as I know, it's just a floating hotel. But you would look out there sometimes and you'd see it just going on and on, and like it went on forever. That's a good picture. That didn't even show me how deep it went. How much more there was than I even saw or realized. I know that you and I fear that our repentance is not enough. I know that you and I fear that our sin is too much. That's why you and I need to accept not the truth of our hearts, but the truth of God's word. It's not about how you feel. It's about what God has said. It's about what God has done. Have no confidence in yourself. Have confidence in the great gift of God's grace that he lavishes upon us. What else does grace do? Grace teaches. Grace teaches. Look at verse 17 again. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does Jesus want? Disciples. Jesus is unimpressed by how many people we can rush through the baptistry. I've never been about that. Jesus wants disciples. People who know their need for grace, but then who want to know the grace giver more. See, it was pretty exciting for me as a 12-year-old boy to realize that God was willing to forgive my sins. It was another thing to realize he wanted to also let me get to know him better. It wasn't just this one-time thing where he fixed me and then I just went on my merry way. I was entering into a new life, a new relationship, a new family, a new existence. Everything was changing, and grace draws us close to teach us truth. Now, John here is making that distinction. We kind of saw this last week in this expression of what was going to happen to Mary as well, that you're moving from something old, something that was, to something new. You're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from law to grace. And it says here that through Moses came the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, please understand this. That doesn't mean that the law was a lie. The law depicts an incredibly challenging, impossible standard of holiness that you and I can never accomplish alone. Never. In fact, Alexander McLaren talks about the nature of the law in his commentary on this passage. And here's what he says about the law. Tablets of stone and a pen of iron are its fitting instruments. The law is inflexible, with no compassion for human weakness, telling us what we ought to be, but not helping us be it. See, the law was exposing to us truly who we were. But the longer you walk with it, the longer you look at it, the more you realize you could never do it on your own. Charles Trumbull says it this way, you've probably heard this, the law says do, grace says done. The law says do this, do this, do this. God's holiness is so big. Oh, you're still falling short, you're still falling behind, you're at your best pace ever, you're still losing. Grace says done. When I became a Christian at 12 years old, I didn't understand everything about the Trinity. As opposed to now, when I'm 41, and I still don't understand everything about the Trinity. When I didn't even know how to find the books of the Bible. Not only could I not have won a sword drill, I couldn't have found the table of contents in my Bible to try to cheat. I had nothing. I had no starting point. But at that point already, Jesus was expressing the truth to me that what I would read in here was not about me doing anything alone. It's about what Jesus has done. You know what? I love preaching the Old Testament
as much, if not more, than preaching the New Testament sometimes. Because it's such a picture of people who tried to walk this life of do. But then you have people like Abraham and David and Noah that began to realize, I can't do it. I can't do this thing by myself. That's why when you read the Old Testament, you can't help but see Jesus. I don't have to shoehorn Jesus into the Old Testament at all. He's just there already. You see him throughout the totality of Scripture. And so we sang that wonderful song in Christ Alone, and it told us that we were bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's what grace does. It wasn't about us purchasing ourselves or buying our own way out of our slavery to sin. It's Jesus came along and Jesus paid the price. Scripture says it time after time after time. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says of this, for believers, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. He says that again in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 7. Acts 20:28 tells us that we were purchased with Jesus' own blood. That when you become a Christian, you're not just getting membership in a club. You have been purchased, bought, redeemed by your Creator, and brought into the family of God. I know sometimes you feel like you actually want God to kick you out because you're so unworthy. That's not what your Heavenly Father is going to do. He knew what he was getting into when he adopted you. You and I are bought and brought in through grace. And we have to remember that grace and truth are what was brought through. Grace can never be divorced from truth. And the truth is, holiness matters, and you can never be holy by yourself. Grace is offered by the holy to the unholy. There's no middle ground. You're with him or you're not. And grace teaches us what God is like, what we are like, and motivates us to be like that teacher. Probably everyone in this room has a teacher that has been instrumental in our lives. Somebody that motivated you to do well, maybe in class, maybe in life. But God as our teacher, we should be motivated to be more like him. That's what we're called to do, to be holy as the Father is holy. To see the lessons that he gives and realize he's not just saying, act like this. He's saying, be this. I am grace. I am love. I am forgiveness. I am justice. We're not called to simply take on actions. We're called to take on the character of God. That is your call, Christian, not to do better, but to be as your Father. Christmas is a season of grace, and we must take that opportunity in this time to share the grace and the truth. Jesus is the grace, and Jesus is the only way, and that's the truth. It's hard for some people to hear, but it's true. Fourthly, and I know as a Baptist pastor, I'm never supposed to have 4 points, but this passage is just so good. Grace reveals God. Look again at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, when I read this, I said, how can John say that no one's ever seen God when people have seen God in the Bible? Adam and Eve saw God. They walked with him in the garden. Jacob not only saw God, he wrestled with him, as Max likes to say. You have all these people in the scriptures. Moses sees God pass by. So the scriptures are inconsistent here because they're saying no one's ever seen God. But when you read this word, the original word written there in the Greek means to see, to discern, to understand completely. Get this. If God shows up right now in a physical form in front of you, you've not seen God. You've not discerned who he truly is. What's one of the biggest mistakes people make about the image of God? When they hear image of God, they start thinking about arms and legs. That's not who God is. God is spirit. So when God comes in some physical representation, you haven't truly seen God. But when Jesus came, fully God, fully man, you'd never seen God like you saw him when Jesus showed up. Jesus came to reveal truly who
God is. And the only way to fully see and know God is through Jesus. That's why it says there in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, some of your translations say the only Son, the begotten Father. There is a back and forth here. I think the best interpretation here is the only begotten God, but understand this, both of them are communicating the same truth, whether it says God or Son. They're both struggling with this truth, which is it's somebody who is God and yet distinct from the Father. People say the word Trinity is not in the Bible, yet it's all over. Jesus did not come as some agent of the Father separate from the Godhead. Jesus is God and displays for us, reveals for us who the Father truly is. That's why when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, they sent his only begotten, his one and only Son for us, his one of a kind Savior for all of mankind. So it's through Jesus, with God, was God, is God. It's only through Jesus that God can ever be seen and known. That's why when Thomas, you know, I think Thomas was one of those people who was just able to be honest about his faith doubts. Maybe other people had those, but they didn't get recorded, or they were smart enough not to say it out loud. But when Thomas starts saying, well, how can we see the Father? Show us the Father. And Jesus says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus makes the Father known. The King James says that Jesus declared the Father. At his birth and through his life, he declared that you and I can know God, our Creator, God, our Savior. So to have this understanding of grace means that the more that you walk with a graceful God, the more you realize that our definitions of grace always fall a little bit short. G.W. Knight, a writer, was struggling with this idea of communicating grace to people. So here's what he finally decided upon. He said, if you work an eight-hour day to earn pay, that's called a wage. If you compete with an opponent to win a trophy, that's called a prize. If after a time of service or accomplishment, you find yourself standing, you may receive an award. But when a person is incapable of earning their wage, when a person can receive no prize, when a person deserves no award, and yet receives a gift anyway, that is a picture of God's grace. God's grace is not something that we earn by our work. It's not something we earn by our performance. And it's not something that we earn just by standing for a long time or going to church or simply enduring. Instead, it's about the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. It's about understanding that at Christmas time, this is the season and the reason. It's about the grace of Jesus. Let us use the name of Jesus. Let us not fear to use the name of Jesus, because it's only through the name of Jesus that people can be saved. But let us help people understand that the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, that God is the Savior, that we are the ones in need of the saving. You and I need to live this season of grace. That means whatever sin right now you believe is bigger than the grace of God in your life, you probably need to take some time with some real repentance. It may have been a long time since you've been really specifically repentant about that sin before the Lord because of your embarrassment, because of your shame, whatever. You and I need to live that season of grace. We need to believe everything that God says about the way he redeems people. We need to stop buying the lie that because I don't feel very saved today that suddenly I'm not. We are called to live in the grace of God. And if you walked into this place today and you don't feel the grace of God, all you feel is the spiritual clumsiness that seems to separate you from God, don't miss that Jesus lived perfectly. Jesus died sacrificially, and Jesus rose victoriously, and he did that for you, to bring you forgiveness and newness of life, that your sin no longer has to be the defining message of your life. Let us not just live in grace. Let us not just celebrate grace. Then let us also share grace. Who will you share the grace of God with next?
Where is your opportunity? People sometimes say, why don't we have an evangelism program? You are the evangelism program. 13 weeks of training won't make you share Jesus any better if your heart's not with him. I'm calling you to the same thing that I believe God's calling me to. I cannot allow myself to be crushed by anxiety or to give in to apathy, in which neither case do I share the gospel of Christ. Aren't you glad someone told you about Jesus? I'm glad someone told me about Jesus. I'm glad someone knocked on my door. I'm glad someone gave me that invite. If we really celebrate the grace that God gives, let us share it so that someone new this Christmas can celebrate it too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God.